What was my favorite phrase from this entire week? There you go. Like I said, I'd gotten to hear Nasser before, but there was one phrase that continued to just resonate with me. And he talked about that the world will begin to believe when they see believers who are believable. When they see believers who are believable. Because unfortunately, what the world sees are believers who claim one thing and then live another. Believers who say, oh yeah, I love Jesus, but then they live like they love the world. And so even your pastor came away from youth camp going, man, I'm going to just think about that phrase. I'm going to meditate upon that. Is my life, am I a believer who is believable? And that's one of the things that led Nasser to the Lord is he even joked about that when he was asked to go to church, the guy that was asking him actually, and y'all remember, asked him as he was passing a joint to him, said, as he took a drag on the joint, he said, man, you ought to go to church with me, and handed it to Nasser, and Nasser took a drag on the joint and said, why would I want to come? And that's when he told him, well, that he named the five pretty girls that were there, and he said, all right, man, I'll go. But it wasn't until he got to church that there was a guy there that he said that was a believer who is believable, that led him to the Lord. It wasn't the guy who was handing him the joint. It was the guy who he knew that everyone avoided him because that guy was always going to find it some way to work Jesus into every conversation. And he even joked about that this guy was just this huge football player. And that he said, this is the kind of guy that would hit you on the football field, and as you're laying there and starting to bleed and he would help you up, he would tell you about the blood of Christ. So then when do we become believers who are believable? This week we're going to continue in Genesis chapter, actually we're going to be in chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, you want to go ahead and turn there. Genesis chapter 2. And I want to remind you, we spent a couple of weeks on creation. And we could ask 1,000 questions. We could be here through the fall. We could be here through next spring trying to answer all these questions that we may have about Genesis chapter 1. And some I could answer pretty confidently. You may ask, well, what about this in Genesis? And I could say, well, Scripture really does point that out. And we have a pretty good answer, and I'm pretty confident that that is the right answer when it comes to this particular question. But there are other questions that I don't know that I can give you all those answers. And here's the deal. Genesis doesn't answer every scientific question that we may have. The Bible does contain science in it, but it's not a science book. It contains history, but it's not a history book. It's much more than that. It's God's word, amen? It's a book of faith. But we could ask the question, you could look through there and say, hey, well, on day one he did this, and day two he did this, and day three. Does each day, is that a literal day? Is that literally 24 hours? Well, my answer would be yes, and there are ways that I would say logically I've come to that conclusion. And there are others who are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and they would say, no, it's not. Those are longer periods of time. As a matter of fact, there are reputable Bible scholars who would say, no, we believe that is a longer period of time than just 24 hours, and that doesn't change our faith in the Lord, but we can't fully 100% answer that question. Well, how long were Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall? I don't know. And you may want to ask that question, and I would say that's a great question to ask, but I can't answer that. It doesn't tell us that. Well, did it rain prior to the flood? We're going to get to the flood in Noah's Ark. Did it rain prior to that? Some say no, and some say yes. So we could ask all those questions, and my point last week wasn't to say, look, Genesis answers every one of these questions that you may have. And there's nothing wrong with those questions except this, if you get hung up on them. Clearly, the answers to those questions were not important enough that God said, let me put that in my word. And by the way, that's no different than the New Testament. You realize that, right? John chapter 20, verse 30 says this. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book. In other words, we don't know everything that Jesus said. We don't know everything that he did. We don't know. It wasn't written. So neither Matthew nor Mark nor Luke nor John wrote it all down. We know that Luke made sure that he had an orderly account. We went through most of the book of Luke. We haven't gone through it all. But you remember, he is writing an orderly account. So I'm sure he heard about a lot of things that God did not inspire him to put in the book of Luke. Matthew and John, they were with Jesus for 3 years, and there's no way they wrote everything that Jesus did for 3 years. There's no way. In fact, let me go ahead and continue the passage, because he goes on to say, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In other words, God gives us what is necessary for us to know for our faith. Amen? He gives us what is necessary to lead us to salvation. So not every one of your questions are going to be answered, not only in the Old Testament, but not every one of your questions are going to be answered in the New Testament. Because that is not necessary for salvation. Whether or not you know that the day in Genesis 1 is a 24-hour period or thousands of years, that is not necessary for you to come to the conclusion for God to lead you to who he is and what he's done for you. So rather than trying to answer all of those questions, we started just looking at the organization of Genesis. We started looking at how things play out, but then we said, here are the questions we need to really be asking. By what authority do you say the things that you say and therefore live the way that you live? When you start looking at the book of Genesis and you start making these statements about who God is and how he created and what is the point of that, the question you must ask is, by what authority do you say these things? And one of the things that I shared with you is that there are some who would say these things, I believe science says this and the Bible says something different, and I believe in science, and I'm just going, by what authority do you say that? Well, my authority is science, and yet, you'll remember, science is always changing. There is, and one of the things I wanted you to write down is there is no such thing as settled science. Again, if we were 100 years ago, we would all believe that the universe has always existed. And yet now, what is taught in schools is that, no, it was a Big Bang. 100 years ago, science, settled science, did not believe that. And yet science always changes. If you want an example of how science is always changing, all you have to do, and I just finally gave up. How many years have you heard, this is what you ought to eat, and don't eat these foods, and the next year they're going, oh, no, the foods that we told you not to eat, those were really good for you, so eat these foods now and avoid those. It's always changing. So you know what I suggest? Just eat what you like. And we had to eat. Oh, man, let's not talk about camp food. Just eat what you like. I mean, it's always changing. But not only that, the issue is not does Genesis answer every question, but the issue is what is the question you're attempting to answer? Whereas science may tell you what or how, it is Scripture that tells you why. Science may be able to tell you, and again, the example I used was a tree. Science may be able to tell you that first you have a seed and you put it in the ground. It's because the nutrients in the ground that feeds the seed, and then the seed springs forth a little plant, and that plant grows, and we can look at the cell structure, and we can see how that is going to turn into this kind of tree, and this is how the cell structure works to where there's different cells that for leaves versus the bark and the trunk and all of that. And science may be able to tell you all of those things, but God's word tells us why that tree even exists. So what is the question you're attempting to answer? And then lastly, where do your answers lead you? Because when you hold on to a secular, materialistic worldview, by the way, there is no such thing as a moral or ethical foundation. It's always changing too. it's changing by the word of the age rather than the word of the ages. So, again, you want an example of that? Tell me why the very things that we think are okay today, just 10 years ago, we would have said that's immoral or unethical, and yet now we applaud it because there is no foundation. So where do your answers lead you? What's amazing is that when your answers are, hey, we're just a cosmic accident, we just happen to be here, it's through spontaneous life that somehow, that, by the way, no scientist out there can even explain, you must have faith that it happened. If that's what you really believe, it's no wonder, and you'll remember the news story, it's no wonder that there was question about whether or not in a zoo we shoot a gorilla to save a toddler's life. And you'll remember that debate was not on the fringe. That was mainstream. How could we be so cruel? Well, by the way, if it's all just material, then surely the value of life for that ape was the same as the value of life for a toddler. And if you think that's where it really ultimately leads, no, it doesn't. It actually leads to abortion and euthanasia. Why not? What is the value of it? It's just chance anyway. It's just evolution. But we move on, and we move to Genesis 2 and into Genesis 3. And I want to remind you again how things are ordered. When you look at Genesis, you will see distant view and a close view. So if you look at Genesis 1, verse 1 through 3, what you'll see is the heavens and the earth, but then you see it focused on just the earth. Then you'll see all living creatures and mankind. That's also in creation. But then you'll see that what we're going to read today, there's a focus on just the man and the woman. You'll also see that he talks about how he created the earth, but you're going to see here that he focuses in on just the garden. So you see this continual distant view and close-up view and distant view and close-up view. And this morning, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. I'm going to read that with you, but let's pray before we read God's word, and then let's jump into this. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that you do tell us why we're here. And Lord, you made everything, and it was good. And yet we look at our world today, and the question must be asked, what happened? And Lord, thank you for answering that question. Why are things as they are today? So Lord, I pray that as we begin to investigate that, as we begin to see that, Lord, you'll show us once again that we need to turn to you, to seek your face, to embrace your grace and your mercy, your forgiveness. Lord, I pray that you would honor the reading of your word and the preaching of your word. It's in Jesus' name that I ask these things. Amen. Would you please stand as we read God's word? Here we go. I'll wake you up a little bit, and then we'll jump into this. My caption says right before verse 4, it says, the creation of man and woman. So Genesis 2, beginning at verse 4. These are the generations. By the way, if you have your pencil or a pen, you may want to circle that. That's the first toledot. Remember, we talked about that. These are all the way through. So there's the words. These are the generations. So here's the first one in ancient history. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon, And it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Helabah, where it was gold. And the gold of the land was good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Would you please be seated? We move on because ancient history doesn't stop with how all of this was created. It doesn't waste time. And by the third chapter of Genesis, he tells us what went wrong. I mean, you know that something is terribly wrong, right? You can nod your heads on this one. That is also not a rhetorical question. You know that something is terribly wrong. Because when you look at our planet, there is no doubt there is great beauty there. Amen? Great beauty. Juan Jose was just telling me they were up looking at the mountains, the Rocky Mountains. And matter of fact, I was very jealous when he sent me back a picture saying, "Look, we are here seeing all of this." And I was going, "And I'm getting ready for youth camp." So there is great beauty. But again, there's also great sorrow. All of us have experienced sorrow. Matter of fact, everyone in this room has experienced, even if it was just a paper cut, the pain of that and the bleeding that came out of your body as you bled. And you're going, "Well, this isn't right. This isn't, I mean, it's just a paper cut." And yet, it is so irritating. Amen? And I promise you, go to youth camp and someone's going to get hurt. Someone's going to get injured. And by the way, when a teenager gets injured, everyone gets to know about it, okay? That's just the way it works. And at some point in time, and y'all are going, "That's so true." At some point in time, there's going to be a foot stuck in your face, and they're going to go, "Do you know what this is?" And you're going, "A foot." And they're going, "Yeah, but look, I got a scratch here. And so I need Band-Aid. I need medical attention." But everyone knows that there is devastation, there's hurt, there's pain, there's sorrow. We've all experienced that to various degrees. Some of you, you know, I tell people my first funeral that I went to, I was 19. So for 19 years, I had never experienced what it was to stand graveside and see someone put into the ground. I never experienced that. So God protected me from that for a long time, but eventually, yes, I had to face that. And then, as you know, just a year ago, my father passed away. I had to face that close family member. I've had to face the pain of divorce. I've had to face the pain of not knowing the future. And all of us deal with that. Man, I don't know what's coming down the road. And so we have to ask ourselves, what went wrong? And here's the deal, is that when you begin to share Christ with people, it doesn't matter if they are a believer, an unbeliever, or an outright denier. Everyone knows that something is wrong. Something's wrong. There's no way that anyone looks at this planet and looks at everything that's going on and says, "Oh yeah, it's all good." Because even the person who's denying the Lord, they will be upset about something that has happened because somewhere, someone didn't match up to their standards. They've been disappointed in someone. It may have been a child. It may have been a parent. It may just be a coworker, but they are disappointed. And here's the deal. Even though they may outright reject the Lord. What's amazing is their standards. There are some of their standards that will fall right in line with the Lord. As a matter of fact, we already know that God has written a law on their hearts. How do we know that? Well, for one thing, we know it logically. Y'all know one of my favorite books, and my kids are, two of them have, one of them has read it all the way through, the other one's working through it, the other one's starting to work on it, which is C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And he does a great job of explaining how we know that God's law is already written on man's heart. And here's how we know this. Next time that you are at the movies, or you're at the grocery store, and there's a line, and selfishly, we wish there was no line, correct? We really like, I mean, why do you think we go to Six Flags during November and December and not in July? Because we like it that we can go from ride to ride to ride and not be in all these lines. Well, when you go to the grocery store, it's inevitable, especially if you go to Walmart, they have 50 cash registers and one open. And you know you've experienced that, and you're wondering, why aren't these other cash registers open? But what happens is you see that line. So next time you're there, do this just to experiment whether or not God's law is written on their hearts. Just cut. Just cut right to the front and watch what happens, because you'll hear this. That's not fair, or you shouldn't do that. The line's back there. Now, what's interesting about that is not only do they know that that's not fair, but catch this, they expect you to know that that's not fair. They are claiming something that is above them that you also, they don't have to come to you and say, I need to explain to you why that's not fair. They expect you to know that that's not fair, because God's law is written on their heart and it's also written on your heart. So what's interesting is that they expect you to already know a standard that they've never explained to you, because they know. But not only do we know that logically, we know it from God's word, because it says this: for when Gentiles do not have the law by nature, they do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. In other words, the Jews had the law of God, but the Gentiles, a lot of that, they already lived by it, because it was written on their hearts. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and the conflicting thoughts accuse them or excuse them. Either way, they have to deal with it. So no matter who you talk to, unbeliever or believer or outright denier, everyone knows that something is wrong. And by the way, science cannot answer that question. Science can't tell you what's wrong. It can't. There's not a science experiment out there that can say, this is why people hate. This is why people murder. This is why people cheat. This is why people steal. There is no experiment that tells you that. But in Genesis 3, we see that all was good, but all of a sudden, something goes wrong. And here's the problem I think that we have when we look at Genesis 3. We do see why everything went wrong. But can I challenge you that maybe we need to start looking at Genesis 3 a little differently? That perhaps Genesis 3 is not just about how everything went wrong and about God's judgment and his punishment. Perhaps the story is about God's grace and his provision, even when we chose to make things wrong. Even when we run and hide and hope that God won't see how badly we've messed up, God still provides grace and mercy. I was sharing with the kids this week. I got to have all the guys during early morning Bible study. So they had to put up with us. They've already had how many sermons this week? A lot. Yeah, they were like, how many? 50. They were like, how do your daughters put up with this? So we covered everything from Genesis to Revelation. They are Bible scholars now. They know it all. But one of the things I asked them, and I would ask you as well, is even though they're young, I said, how many of you have done something or thought something that you hope no one ever knows about? You're that ashamed of it. But even in that, no matter how messed up your thoughts have been or how messed up your actions have been, God is a God full of grace and mercy, and he provides for us even in that. And maybe Genesis 3 is not just about God's punishment and judgment, but it's about God's hope. Amen? One of the stories that, and I didn't write in my notes, but I thought it was a great story. And and it's so good that I thought, you need to hear this, because it was, and I shared this, man, it changed my thought on some things. Dasher was talking about that he was raised in a Muslim country. And he said, what's amazing is that he never really practiced his Muslim faith. His parents didn't practice their Muslim faith until he became a Christian. And all of a sudden his parents goes, you know, we're Muslims. And he said, one of the things that's difficult for people to hear is the exclusivity of the gospel. That apart from Christ, you cannot have access to God. Amen? Christ is the way, come on, the truth, and the life. Not a way, a truth, and a life, but the exclusivity. This is the only way. And he said, what's amazing is that people will say, so you're saying that because I'm Muslim, I can't go to heaven, or because I'm Buddhist, I can't go to heaven, or because I don't believe, I can't go to heaven. And he said, that is not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is there's hope. There is a way. There is a way to go to God. There is a way to be saved. There is a way to go to heaven. So quit thinking, oh, there's no way that my Muslim father or my Muslim friend can't go to heaven. There is a way. It's Jesus, and they still have time. There is hope there. Amen? And too many times we go, yeah, if you're Muslim, you can't go to heaven. Forget that. There is a way. That's my other takeaway from the camp. Because many times I've answered, right, Muslims don't go to heaven. That is true, but there is a way, and that's Christ. And here in the garden, when everything is messed up, when man makes the worst choice to defy God, God makes a way. There is hope. So how do we begin looking at this? Well, this morning I've got news for you. All we're going to do is set up the scene. We're not even getting into Genesis 3. We're just going to set up the scene. So what's the first thing that you need to know? You need to know who you are. Know who you are. Man is created. We are simply created beings. We are formed from dust, period. It says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, just dust. And you might be thinking, why are you telling us that? What's the big deal? Remember who the audience is when Moses writes this. It is the Israelites who have been in Egypt, and who is worshipped in Egypt? Pharaoh, a man. And God is reminding them, he's just a man. That's who they're worshiping. He's just a man. He comes from dirt. Worthless. It's worthless. We were at camp. Y'all saw, they were doing these wet games and everything. They're covered in dirt. And none of them, you know, got it off their legs and said, look how precious this is. Matter of fact, they went to their dorms and they washed it off as fast as they could. They wanted to get rid of it. It's worthless. But isn't it amazing? That's what God does, is he takes what is worthless and gives it value. So man, it's just dust. Just worthless, common material. And yet, there's something very special about man. Because not only do you need to know who you are, you're simply a man, a woman, a person. I mean, it was just about a year ago, Kaylee got to go on a flight with me to Kentucky, and it was her first time to ever fly. I was so excited for her to see what that was like. And you get up there on the airplane and you're flying, and you can see clouds and mountains, and you can even see roads and stuff that. But once you get up in that plane, I got news for you. You cannot even see a person. You can't. And you know that if you've flown. You get up there and you're going, I can see these larger things, but I can't see a person. That's because we're so small and insignificant when it comes to the vastness not only of this planet, but of this universe. So take a position of humility. Know who you are. We're just dust that God gives us life, and then where do we go back? To dust. Scripture tells us that. You go back to dirt. I mean, if we didn't have any kind of, we dig up these mummies and they've been preserved. But if you go just put a body in the ground and just wait, guess what? It's just going to be dirt. It's just going to be like everything else. So remember who you are. But also know this, that you are an intentional creation, not a cosmic accident. Man is made in the image of God, which means we are a moral agent, much different than animals. Animals we can train to go outside when you go to the bathroom and don't chew this toy and don't do this. And many times they don't, as soon as you walk out of the house, they're like, okay. I mean, the whole movie, Secret Life of Pets, was about what they do when we're not around. And yes, I know that was a fantasy, but I promise you, we've had our dog for over 10 years, and he's really good when we're there. And then we walk out and we come back in, and we're like, why are you in all the trash cans? He's not a moral agent. He just does what he's told, or not. But we're made in the image of God. Man is formed by God, which not only the fact that we're an image of God means that we're a moral agent, but we're formed by God, which means there's intimacy there. Whereas all of the other creation that God created, he calls it into being, but not with man. He forms man. He is the potter who is intimately involved in the creation of man. And by the way, we see that in Scripture. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 64:8, it says, "Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are the work of your hand." Then you get to Romans 9. "One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, human being, to talk back to God?" Again, just remember who you are. He's God, we're not. "So what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use?" Although tempted to say a lot about that passage, I'm going to avoid that right now. And let me just say that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that imagery of potter clay is there. It's completely different than evolution process. And let me just go ahead and say, I do not believe for a moment that God was the one who started evolution and then kind of like the bumpers on a bowling alley, just kind of kept it into play. Clearly, it is an intimate association of the potter forming this clay into man. That's the image that's given us in Scripture. But that's what God does. So he takes what is worthless and he forms something beautiful out of it. He does that in salvation. Think about this. Blind. I mean, if you're blind, your eyes are worthless. And yet, you can now see. Dead. And now alive. That's what he does. The hand of God changes what is worthless into something that what? Is priceless. I mean, you talk to a blind man who cannot see, and you say, "Man, I can change those eyes into not, you will not be blind anymore. Now you will see." And you ask him, what would you give? They would say, "I'd give it all, because they're worthless to me now, and yet they would be priceless to me that I could now see." Someone who's passed away, what would you give to just spend 5 more minutes with them? Take it all. It's priceless. And yet God takes what is blind, now you can see, what is dead, now is alive. But I want you to notice something that's very subtle that you may not see immediately. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, what you'll see is in the beginning God, and then you'll see, you'll read over and over again, God said this and God said that. 35 times in Genesis 1, you'll see the name God, Elohim. And remember, I told you that it's plural, Elohim, so there's an indication of the Trinity, and yet the verbs are singular. Okay, you got that? So there's the three persons of the Godhead, and yet God is one, and his verbs are singular. But what you may not notice is that when you get to Genesis chapter 2, and again, we're so quick to just read, you'll notice that all of a sudden, for instance, when you get to verse 5, when there was no bush of the field and yet was yet in the land, and no small plant in the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God, you'll notice that all of a sudden it's not just God, but the Lord God. And what you'll see there is that the name changes from Elohim to Yahweh Elohim. And that's what happens in chapter 2. Why do you think that happens? Because it is showing the intimacy of a covenant God as he forms man. The Lord is intimately involved in his creation of man. Well, not only does God create man, but he also provides. Know that you are provided for. Notice that it says that God creates this garden, and what a garden. Again, speaking about the vegetation, he brings it into being, but he says that he abundantly provides by causing every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So he has created something that is aesthetically pleasing to the eye, and it will be food. It will be the food for, source for Adam. And just think about it. He could have put a couple of trees there, and it would have nourished him. He could have lived on that, and yet it says that he placed every tree that is pleasant to the eye and good for food. So he's going, man, I'm giving you this wide variety of things to eat. So look, when you're tired of this particular fruit, don't worry. There's some more over here. And when you're tired of that, don't worry. There's more over here. And when you're tired of that, don't worry. There's more over here. When you're tired of that, there's more over here. He's going, man, I am providing all of this for you. And you know what my problem is? Is I think many times that my belief is that God is just going to provide for me enough to get by. Oh, he'll get me through this. Barely. I'll get through it. And yet God is going, no. You just wait. I provide abundantly for you. Abundantly. I didn't just put a couple of trees, every single tree that is pleasant to the eye, that is good for food, I'm going to place it in the garden because I want you to have this abundance and this variety. One of the things that we did while we were at camp is we heard from Compassion International. We heard from a young man who's graduating from college soon. And yet he was a little boy who was in the streets begging for money so that his mom and he could eat every day. And I'm sitting there going, man, how abundantly the Lord has provided for me. And yet I worry about the future. And shame on me. I worry about if I'm going to have enough money. Am I going to be able to provide for my kids the way I want to? Am I going to be able to do the things that I want to do? God is answering those questions, right? We haven't even gotten out of Genesis 2. And every single tree I place there, everyone that's good for food, that's good for, that looks pretty, man, I place it there because I wanted you to be alive when you wake up and you see all this beauty and then you go, man, I think I'll have that for breakfast this morning. And then when lunchtime comes, I'll go over there and have that. And then when dinner, I'll go over there and have that. I mean, he could have just given him a tree that would provide food for him, but he says every single tree. It has rivers. Man, it's a supply of water, but not only that. It's funny, you remember the day we were out there at recreation, and I remember you were laughing at me because here they are, they're all muddy, and they're doing all this recreation. Well, since I was filming, I couldn't get wet. I really wanted to because it was about 150 out there. So I was kind of envious as they were doing water recreation, and I'm standing there with the camera, and Ruth and I were standing there, and I look back, and there's a little river little stream, I should say, a little stream flowing right by the rec fields. And I was like, man, that looks so tempting. And I look back and I see the chaos of my kids doing rec, and I look back at this peaceful stream. And then I went down there and I started filming it. I was actually going to insert it somewhere in the video, and I just ran out of time. But you know, what's amazing is in architecture school, one of the things we talked about is why people gravitate to water. And it's not just so you have something to drink. I mean, every year I take my kids to Destin, and what do I love to do? Sit on the beach and hear that water come in waves. There is something peaceful about a flowing river, a stream. I mean, you're heading up to the lake. You want to be right there on the lake. People spend lots of money to have a house that's on the beach or on a lake or on a river because there's something that calms the soul and the spirit, that emotionally settles you down just to hear. And right now, many of you, you're going back to a memory of where there was just a peaceful stream in your life. So not only does he provide for him visually, not only does he provide for him for his stomach, nutrition, but I just imagine that now he's provided for him that he hears moving water as it goes by the garden. And he doesn't get one river. He's got four. So even if he starts to wander away from that one, don't worry, there's another one right there. I'm going to go to this part of the garden. There's another river right there. And he provides for him in that way as well. But not only does he provide all of these things, even though there's no need, just remember, they've come out of Egypt where they have seen riches beyond anything. And yet he goes, oh, no. There's gold and onyx and delium stones all there. So here's Paul Lyle's picture as I'm reading this, is that here's this water, and not only is it sparkling, but there's gold and onyx and delium and all the different colors that are there with this water. And what God is saying is, hope you're hearing this, is what Pharaoh could only collect, I created. He can only collect it, but I'm the one who brings it into being. I'm the one who placed all of this stuff there. I'm the one who did that. Then we begin to set up the scene, because what you'll see, and I'm almost done, is there's a prohibition and there's a problem. He tells him, you can eat everything except this one tree. Do not eat of that. Think about the audience again. They just got 10 commandments. They just got all of these laws that were dietary laws and ceremonial laws and ethical or moral laws. Those are the three types of laws that we see in the Old Testament. And yet, when it's Adam, when it's all good, there's one rule, one law. Don't eat of that. And think about what is happening here. They could eat everything but one tree. They have open communion with God all the time. He walks with them and talks with them. They're naked and unashamed. That's what life is like. And then when sin comes into the world, think about this. Now there are dietary laws. There are laws about how you commune with God, the ceremonial laws. And now, whereas they were naked and unashamed and they had this intimacy between Adam and Eve, there are now moral laws that have to be put in place. Do you see how all of this connects now? All of a sudden, what was one prohibition, don't eat that, because of sin, all of this has to be put into place now. But there's also a problem, and God points it out immediately, that man is alone. And so he creates woman. I'm not going into that because we just did that when we did the family portrait. We looked at this passage about how God created woman for man. And again, Notice what is distinct about woman than any other creature ever created. It is the only creation that comes out of another creation. Woman is the only creation that comes out of man, out of another creation. And so when you look at Scripture, and it does, and again, I'm not going to get into that sermon again, but it does say, wives, submit to your husband. It is not to belittle a woman. There's something incredibly special about the way that God created women. So the scene is set. Man and woman in perfect harmony with God and with nature. In the garden, surrounded with food and water, and it's beautiful. They even have a purpose. Tend to this garden. Name the animals. So what went wrong? Why is it nothing like that today? And I think some questions need to be asked. What are these things? What happened? Why didn't God do anything about it? How does it affect us today? And will things ever change? And I think we can answer those questions because Scripture tells us those things. But we're not going to answer them this week. I know some of you are going, seriously? That's what we're about. We're not going to answer them this week. That comes in about 3 weeks. We're going to answer that. I will not be here the next 2 weeks preaching. I'll be here next week, but not preaching. Bryce is going to bring the message, and I'm excited to hear what he has to say, what the Lord has laid on his heart. But you want to come back when we actually dive into Genesis 3, and I promise you, you will see things that you've never seen before. Because God did do something. He didn't just throw his hands up and say, well, I created all of this, I set them up in a perfect environment, and they screwed it up, so nothing to do with them. God does get involved, amen? And thank goodness he does get involved, because apart from the Lord, we would have no hope. And the message of Genesis 3 is not just that man messed up, but our hope is in the Lord. That's the message. This morning, as I close, we're going to do something a little different. The praise band's not coming back up here. We're simply going to play some soft music. And it's a chance for you to respond. Maybe you're thinking right now that you're worthless. Paul, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what position I'm in. You don't know what has happened to me. You don't know the mess I've gotten myself into. You don't know any of those things about me. And I'm here, but I'm telling you, I don't have it together like y'all do. And I'm telling you, we don't have it together. Amen? We don't. We're just like you. We are sinners. We mess up all the time. We do not always seek the Lord. And as I shared with the guys, it's not always that we fall into sin. Many times, what do? We pursue it. And yet, God is gracious, and he shows us mercy, and he says, I love you, and he forgives us. And there is a way to the Lord, and it's through Jesus Christ. And it may be this morning that you need to come forward and say, I am so messed up, but I need Jesus. I need him. Can you tell me more about that? My answer will be yes, absolutely. Give me your cell number, give me your address, and I'll come tell you about Jesus. It may be that you need a church home, a place where you can come and worship, a place where you can be a part of a messed up congregation, a place where you can grow in your faith with us. I want to invite you to come. Teenagers, you may need to grab someone and come and pray. You may want to come and pray with me. However you want to move, however the Lord is moving you this morning, I'm going to ask that you respond to him. So they're going to dim the lights, and we're just going to put on this music. And we're going to be still. And we're going to see what the Lord wants to do. You may want to stand. You may want to stay seated. But here's what I'm asking you to do. Don't check out right now. What has the Lord put on your heart? What is he asking you to do? I'm going to ask that you respond to him this morning. Would you please bow your heads as we pray? Dearly Father, I pray that for those who are in this room and they think this is hopeless, I'm worthless. Pastor, you just don't know. And congregation, I'm telling you, you don't know. That if God can save a man like Paul Lyle, he can save anyone. If the Apostle Paul can say, I am the chief among sinners, and yet he is called by God and writes the majority of the New Testament, a murderous man, God can save anyone. And so, Lord, I'm praying if someone is here and they're thinking, I'm at my end. I don't know why God would have anything to do with me. Lord, I pray that you would just lay on their hearts right now. I love you. And I died for you. And I want you to be one of my children. Lord, I'm praying for those that, Lord, they already know you, and yet they feel very distant from you. It may be that just like Adam and Eve, they have sinned, they have wronged you, and yet now they're running and hiding. And Lord, I want to remind them that it is you who comes and says, where are you? Lord, I pray that this morning that you have already changed hearts and minds. That your will be done right now. It's in Jesus' name that I ask these things. Amen.